we read from Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. And the 15th chapter. And before coming to the part of this chapter and the passage that I want to refer you to this morning, I think it would be helpful for us to look at its background. If we look at verse 12, it indicates it had come to the notice of the Apostle Paul that there were some people in the church at Corinth who, while accepting the truth that Christ rose from the dead, were nevertheless denying that others would do so at a future time, completely rejecting any conception of a future resurrection for them. Now, this to the apostle was heresy, and it had to be corrected. And we find him doing this at length in what is really one of the most wonderful chapters in the whole of the Bible. And he commences, we notice, by emphasizing that the resurrection of Christ is a fundamental part of the gospel which he has previously preached to them. The Lord's rising from the dead is an historical fact attested by many witnesses. And then he goes on to point out that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise, and the faith of his readers is futile, that in fact they are still in their sins. But when we come to verse 20, we find him saying, "But now is Christ risen from the dead?" And he explains that the Lord's resurrection is the pledge of the future one, of all those for whom he has died. And he goes on to show then that if the dead do not rise, endurance and suffering for the sake of Christ in this life would be pointless. It could lead to behavior that was quite dissolute. And he's pointing out here, you see, that failure to think rightly leads to failure to live rightly. That's a very important point. How that's evidence in the godless society in which we are living today. Now, the fact and the implications of the resurrection having been presented here, we come to verse 35, which really is the first verse of the passage I would like to consider with you just for a while this morning. First of all, you will see that there is a question anticipated from someone who, in spite of what Paul has written so far on this subject, is still not satisfied. It's the question of a skeptic. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? To such a person, the whole idea of a future resurrection of the Lord's people seems completely impossible. Now, that kind of question that's been asked, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? That finds an echo on the lips of many people today. And they would argue along these lines, how can there possibly be a resurrection? The bodies of some people in accidents and so on, in war, are smashed beyond recognition. Some are blown to bits by bombs, eaten by sharks. What about the thousands of people who've been cremated, they would say to us. The ashes strewn over the garden where they spent many happy hours, or perhaps scattered over the surface of the ocean, or even the turf of their favourite football team's ground. Now, of course, in the case of some of those people who talk like that, It goes beyond the kind of question, really, or the spirit in which this one is being asked here. It comes to a point of absolute ridicule. As far as they're concerned, when you're dead, well, you're done for, and that's the end of it. You know that many people talk like that today. Now, I would doubt, in fact, I would think I could say with certainty, that nobody is in this service this morning with that kind of spirit of asking this question. If it should be so, I would hope that by our looking at the scriptures, it would make them think a little bit differently. But I do trust that our consideration of what we're going to look at this morning will be a help to Christians who have thought about this subject. After all, we've all got to come to the end of life, this earthly journey. What happens? And what about this resurrection? And maybe want to learn a little bit more and appreciate it affects them personally as well as their friends and also their loved ones. You see, apart from the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ during the lifetime of his people, it does mean this, that we've got to die. Now, bearing in mind then that what we've before us here is the case of somebody who still rejects the possibility of a resurrection of the body, we see how Paul deals with this question. And he doesn't mince his words with this man who continues to object, in spite of all that he's already been taught by the Holy Spirit through Paul, to say that they'll go on contending about this matter of the resurrection. Now look at verse 38. You'll see that there is a rebuke delivered here. Or verse 36, rather, there is a rebuke delivered here. The Authorized Version renders, thou fool. Now, to use such a term of somebody today is, of course, regarded as quite insulting. I should perhaps explain then that the Greek word just here employed is being used, as in some other places of the New Testament, to indicate lack of common sense perception of things. It's a word that really can you mind properly. Failure to think something through properly. And that applies, of course, to many people today in regard to numerous aspects of the Christian faith. You talk to them about the Bible and about Christianity, and they'll soon come along with their arguments, and they imagine they're very clever, when in fact they're just talking nonsense. It's not long before you realise that they're just doing that. For example, with all the evidence of creation that we have around us and the order that we have, there are multitudes who've embraced the unproven theory of evolution. And they say that you can't believe in a personal God through whom everything came into being. You can't do that. Can't believe in a personal God who sustains everything. Little wonder that the scripture declares, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Well now, having explained the meaning of this word rendered fool here, it'll be appreciated that this expression used by the apostle was certainly not being used in an insulting manner. Rather, it's a rebuke. He's rebuking his objector for failure to give due thought to the whole subject. So, it just shows, doesn't it, what Paul thinks in using this term. This foolish person, his foolish question as to how the dead can be raised and with what body they can come. And now he's going to show why this man is being so foolish in asking the question. And we shall see that he does it by a number of analogies, commenting on this thing. And you will see that he has this comment in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now here then is the main part of the passage I want to consider with you. From the second part of verse 36 through verse 49. We shan't cover it in very great detail, but nevertheless I hope what we shall say will be a help to us. Now, the very possibility of a dead body being raised to life has been challenged. Very well. The apostle proceeds to apply a natural law in order to illustrate that which thou sowest, he says, is not quickened, is not made alive, except it die. It's as if Paul is saying something like this. The answer to your question as to how the dead can be raised in the very thing that you do yourself. And he's pointing out that the seed that is sown in the ground must first die before it can spring up into a growing plant. Well, the same law applies in the spiritual realm as in the natural. As the seed itself perishes in order that the properties may issue in new and abundant life, so will it be with the body of the believer in Christ who has died. This act of sowing a seed is so similar to the process of death among mankind that Paul speaks of the seed as dying, and the growth that follows is a process of life. Ah yes, but that life depends upon the seed itself dying first. You may remember the Lord Jesus used exactly the same sort of illustration when he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the apostle uses an illustration of the sowing of a seed in the ground. Because it's into the earth that the body is committed in our form of burial anyhow. And on further occasions four, in fact, in this passage before us, he speaks of the burial of the body as being sown. Now, cremation was not practiced either by Jews or by Christians in the apostles' day. It is of pagan origin. Now, that's a separate subject in itself, which I know, and you know, many of you, Mr. Molland has covered very fully and very adequately over this. Some of us feel very strongly about the whole subject as being anti-Christian and utterly pagan is cremation. But I'm not going to digress, but if you've never looked at that booklet, I would recommend you to do so. Just to say at this point, the fact that disintegration of the body may take place through some other means more than burial doesn't alter the principle involved It doesn't alter its end result in regard to resurrection. But now, as to the second part of the question in verse 35, with what body do they come? There are four things explained in the passage from verse 37 to 49 in regard to the form of the resurrection body, what form it will take. If you look with me at verses 37 and 38, you'll see it will be related to the earthly body. The resurrection body will be related to the earthly body. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It's just a seed. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his or its own body. Here's the illustration then. Here's a single grain of wheat. You take it in your hand, you plant it in the ground. What happens to it? Well, it dies. But soon you will see a green shoot coming up, and unmistakably, there's life again. The seed has died, but there is life again. It's not the seed that you put in. No, no, no. Some amazing process has taken place. That which was sown was just a bare, dry grain of wheat, but it begins to come up now, a vigorous plant. In a few months, it'll all be part of a golden harvest. Now, the striking thing is this, that while the seed and plant are so different in appearance, the seed and the plant that comes up are so different in appearance, they're absolutely related to each other. Wheat emerges as wheat. Barley emerges as barley. And you can only explain this in the light of the activity of Almighty God. As verse 38 explains, God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. He has so designed the genetic code that men can trust the relationship between seed and plant. Therefore, what men attribute to evolutionary natural law, Paul sees here as God sovereignly controlling his creation. All the harvest fields of the world are witness to this very work of God, who takes hold of death, brings life, gives it a new body, produces the harvest. So there's this relationship. There is the earthly body is related to the spiritual. Not so with the resurrection. Well, the body that shall be is not the same as that which was. There will be a relation between the two. In the 20th verse of this chapter, Christ is described as the first fruits of our coming resurrection. Just think of him in a body after his resurrection, different from that that he had before he died, and yet it's related to it. You read through the scriptures and you'll see how this is so. His resurrection body, it wasn't subject to the laws of that to which he'd voluntarily submitted himself by incarnation. You may remember there were times after his resurrection when he appeared in a different form to his followers. He appeared sometimes in a way that they didn't immediately recognize. And yet, when Jesus did appear to them, to his disciples on the evening of his rising from the dead, he showed them his hands, he showed them his feet that revealed the wounds of crucifixion, he invited them to handle him and see for themselves, pointing out that a spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones, as they could see that he had a body related to that previous one. So shall it be in the resurrection of his people. The body won't be the same as we had in this life, but it will be clearly related to it, and clearly, as we see this, just as the golden harvest that comes up in the field is related to the seed that has been sown. But now, on to 39 to 41 to see that in regard to this resurrection body that will be related to the earthly one, it will maintain individuality. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, that is, heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial, that is, earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. He goes on, there's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Now that's striking, isn't it? Whatever genetic scientists are asserting at the present time in this earthly scene, and here where they are talking about using pigs' hearts and for human hearts replacement and all this sort of thing, there's a divinely made distinction between the flesh of men, animals, fish, and birds. And likewise, this applies to that which is in the heavens above us. There's a distinction between sun, moon, stars. Indeed, the stars themselves differ from one another in their glory or their splendor. That being so, then the God who made these discernible differences between earthly and heavenly bodies, he's not lacking in his capacity to do so in the resurrection bodies of his people. Although we shall have new bodies, individuality will be maintained. Surely that's what is being taught here. Just as we've been able to identify one another whilst we're here upon earth, so shall it be in the resurrection. You'll still be you, I'll still be me. Shall we recognize and know one another in heaven? I most certainly believe so, in the light of what we're reading here and in the light of other scriptures as well, made very clear. Now, thirdly, in relation to the resurrection body, as we come to verses 42 to 44, we see this. It will have none of the limitations of the earthly body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It perishes. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body, says the apostle. Now, many of us here have attended the funeral of Christian loved ones or friends. We felt very deeply parting from them. That moment as the coffin is lowered into the grave. And yet, what comfort there is when we consider the prospect of what lies ahead, both for them and for ourselves. That earthly body is sown in corruption. It's been subject to illness and disease and consequent suffering for many of them. Ah, but the resurrection body, it'll know nothing of that. Raised in incorruption, imperishable. And then there's something else the apostle says here, isn't there? The earthly body is sown in dishonor. Ever thought of that? In dishonor. A corpse doesn't have any honor. It's not the subject or object of praise or of envy. However much the funeral directors may have tried to make it presentable to those who wish to view it. Ah, but the resurrection body is going to be one of glory. It's going to be one of splendor. What a wonderful thought, beyond our imagination. Something else here. The earthly body is sown in weakness. It's that body in which we've so often sinned, in which we've known such limitations. Ah, but it's going to be raised in power, never to know sin and these limitations again. That's a special comfort for some of us who are getting older and we feel the power is going. Ah, something else too. The earthly body is a natural body. It's a soulish one, in effect. it suited to this present life in all its aspects. Ah, but it's not suited to the heavenly environment. A change has got to take place. That is going to require a body that is spiritual. And it's that body that the believer is going to receive at the resurrection. Now, fourthly and lastly, as we proceed to verses 45 to 49, we see that in regard to the resurrection body, it will reflect the differences between Adam and Christ. So the apostle goes on. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, it's the contrast the apostle has made in verse 44 between the natural body we have here on earth and the spiritual one that will be ours in resurrection that leads him to point out these differences between Adam and Christ. Now, by the use of this term, the first Adam in relation to, the first man rather, in relation to Adam, and the last Adam in relation to Christ, there it is in verse 45, we see them here as respective heads of a whole people. As verse 45 reminds us, the scripture in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 reveals that Adam became a living soul. How did he do it? How did he become it? Well, by God infusing life into his body that he'd created from the dust of the earth. Adam was created as the representative head of the whole human race to follow. That's something we don't often hear preached on these days. But Christ, described here as the last Adam by virtue of his resurrection and ascension, became a life-giving spirit. As head and representative of all that the Father had given him from among a guilty and lost humanity, thus ensuring their own resurrection and all the blessings of that eternal inheritance secured for them by his redemptive work. And as Paul points out in verse 46, in God's order of things, the spiritual didn't come first. What came first was the natural body before the spiritual one. And as verse 47 reminds us, the first man, Adam, had an earthly constitution, like that of the earth from which he was taken. He was out of the earth, as the Greek is there. He was out of the earth. He was earthy. He was made of dust. See the contrast with the second man, a reference to Christ, this one that is mentioned just here. See how he is spoken of just here. The second man. Now that doesn't infer, of course, that he was the second one to be created. He wasn't created. He's the eternal Son of God through whom all things did come into being. But he's named here in this way because of his office as representative head of all his people. Paul speaks of him here in verse 47, notice, as the Lord from heaven. I've been interested to notice that there are some modern versions that omit the words the Lord here. Well, I don't need to come to North Road to say that there are those of us who receive or accept fully the received text of the New Testament. We believe that's just how the Lord is being described by Paul here. This Son of God is the Lord who came from heaven to redeem a people to God. He's the second man, the Lord from heaven. So having declared these two headships, that of Adam on the one hand and that of Christ on the other, Paul now proceeds to point out the principle that like produces like. Look at verse 48. As was Adam's body, so are the bodies of those who descend from him. They're houses of clay, they rise out of the earth, they're maintained by the things of the earth, and in normal burial, they return to the earth. Now, as was Christ's resurrection body in which he now lives, and in which he will come again, so will be the resurrection bodies of believers. So our passage concludes at verse 49 with the final contrast between Adam and Christ in relation to the resurrection body of the believer in the Lord Jesus. And this contrast, notice, is between that which is derived from the earthly man and that which will come from the heavenly man. In this life, we bear the image of Adam, with all the frailty and mortality of a fallen humanity. Oh, how much we do. We've bodies that are subject to sin and infirmity and disease and death. Ah, but in the resurrection, we're going to bear the image of Christ, who is our representative by redemption. Now, what does it mean to bear the image of Christ? What do we mean by that term? Well, let's understand, it doesn't mean we're all going to look like Jesus in the sense of having an outward appearance which obliterates this individual identity we've been talking about. But what it means surely is this: we'll all have spiritual bodies with the same properties as his. None of those tears that we've known on earth. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. Because there'll be no more sin. What a prospect for every believer in our blessed Lord. Paul refers to it in his epistle to the Philippians, reminding them that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look, we're eagerly awaiting for the Saviour. The Lord Jesus, he's going to transform our body, our lowly body, so that it will be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue everything to himself. It's going to be a wonderful transformation. The Apostle John, in that well-known part of his first epistle, he refers to the same sort of thing, this same anticipation, reminding his readers that while it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, and how conscious some of us are of how that is so, we know that when our blessed Lord appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. So if we're the Lord's, then in our resurrection bodies, we're going to see Jesus in all his glory. And we're going to share that glory with him and his people in his heavenly home forever. Little wonder the Apostle John adds, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as also he is pure. Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, for the Christian, surely our longing should be, in the words of one of those old hymns that we don't sing today, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more wholly be, more like our risen, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Now, while the subject that we've been considering this morning must fill the hearts of those who know him with such a longing, how sad it is that one can consider together a passage like this and yet be quite untouched, quite unmoved concerning these things regarding the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and that of his people. One can only say this, that if it doesn't touch us, if it doesn't concern us, then it ought to. It ought to. Because there's going to be a resurrection. And for some, it will be a resurrection to life, and to others, to condemnation. We have the word of our blessed Lord to that effect. God has set a day in which he's going to judge the world of mankind in righteousness by his Son, the Lord Jesus. He has appointed him for this very purpose. He has given him authority to execute judgment. And he has given assurance of this to everybody by raising him from the dead. There's only one way in which we shall have a part in this resurrection to life and be accepted, therefore, by Almighty God. And that is to be accepted now in the merits of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as descendants of Adam by nature, we've inherited a sinful one. We're all guilty and condemned before him. We need a Saviour. We need God's forgiveness. And God in his mercy, he has affected the means by which that can be so. The means by which he will accept them. He will accept sinners in the merits of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. He gave himself up to that death on the cross of Calvary, where he, the righteous one, bore the judgment that was due to the unrighteous in order to bring them to God. And God promises pardon and forgiveness with all the benefits of his Son's redemptive work to those who repent of their sins and cast themselves upon his mercy. And if we've done that, then we can say with utter confidence by his grace, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. May God write these truths upon our hearts, give his people encouragement and a wonderful anticipation in him, and may he at the same time speak to the hearts and minds of those who still are outside of his salvation. Amen. Let us turn to hymn number 234, a reminder of the fact that the Lord is alive, risen, and ascended, and has a most wonderful effect upon his people. 2, 3, 4, Jesus lives. Thy terrors now can, O death, no more appall us. Jesus lives. By this we know thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us. The hymn number 234.
Thank you.
Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.